as we get started, I want us to be thinking of a word today, and that word is agonize. Agonize. It means to make a desperate effort, to struggle, to strive. And I'm going to share a couple stories here this morning about agonizing. You guys probably all know who this is, even though you don't recognize him. This is Harland David Sanders. Colonel Sanders, KFC, was born in 1890 in Henryville, Indiana. Sanders faced a tumultuous early life marked by poverty and adversity. When he was just 6 years old, his father died. As a result, his mother began working while he cooked and looked after his siblings. As he entered adulthood, he had an honorable discharge from the Army, failed at several business attempts. His son died, and his wife left him taking his other children. It seemed like all hope was lost, but instead of bowing down, he borrowed some money and came up with a secret blend of 11 herbs and spices, becoming the cornerstone of KFC's unique and delicious fried chicken recipe. You guys like KFC?
Yeah.
Who doesn't, right? Sanders, in his 60s, tirelessly traveled across the United States to promote his franchise concept, facing numerous rejections along the way. However, his unwavering determination paid off when he sold his first franchise in 1952. So he's in his 60s at this time. The company's rapid expansion overwhelmed Sanders, and he sold it in 1962 for $2 million. So Harland Sanders agonized and strived and beat the odds, and he found victory at the end, right? And we all are thankful because of it. Another one I have here, this man is named Károly Takács. He was born in 1910 in Budapest, Hungary. He became a promising member of the Hungarian Army's pistol shooting team before a hand grenade accident in 1938 severely damaged his right hand, which was his shooting hand. With unwavering determination and an unyielding belief in his abilities, he embarked on a remarkable journey of training, resilience, and adaptability. For nearly a decade, he trained with his left hand in secret, and his dedication bore fruit when he reemerged as a participant in the 1948 Olympics. Long after most athletes would have retired, Károly, over 30 years old at the time, became the first shooter to win two gold medals in a 25-meter rapid-fire pistol event. So pretty impressive to switch hands and win two Olympic gold medals. He agonized and he strived and beat the odds and he found victory. And then the last one here, this gal, her name is Wilma Rudolph, born in 1940. In St. Bethlehem, Tennessee, she overcame tremendous odds to become one of the most iconic and inspirational athletes of the 20th century. Afflicted by pneumonia, scarlet fever, and then polio as a child, she was told she would likely never walk again. But through sheer determination and countless hours of physical therapy, she not only regained her ability to walk, but went on to excel in track and field. Rudolph's incredible speed and talent propelled her to three gold medals at the 1960 Rome Olympics, making her the first American woman to achieve such a feat in a single Olympics. After her retirement from athletics, she continued to devote herself to coaching and worked extensively with underprivileged children until her death at the age of 54. Wilma Rudolph agonized and strived and beat the odds and found victory. Okay, why am I sharing this? Because we're going to turn to Luke chapter 13 today, and we're going to read about agonizing and striving and finding victory. But it's different than my examples. My examples, this is people kind of pulling themselves up from their bootstraps and saying, I'm going to do this, and they do it in their own strength. And they do some incredible things, but it's not the kind of incredible thing that Jesus invites us to. In order to find the victory that Jesus invites us to, we must turn to him and his saving work. So we're going to talk this morning about what it means to agonize and strive and find victory. As you guys are turning there, I just want to remind us where we were last week. We kind of overlapped a little bit, Luke chapter 12 and Luke 13, and we talked about kind of the end, when Jesus is going to be coming back and what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. And Jesus tells his followers, you guys have to stay awake. You have to stay on the grind. You don't know when I'm going to come. You have to be ready. So be ready and be busy. And you have to watch out for the trials, because it's going to seem like a long time before I come back, before the master returns. It's going to seem like a very long time. And the trials that come, you know, you might have pain of division. We know when some people put their faith in Christ, it causes division among their family and friends. And Jesus' message of peace divides relationships. And you have to be prepared for that. Another trial that can come is hypocrisy. Remember, Jesus says, you guys can interpret the weather you're living among, but you can't determine the times. You have to be watchful. You have to be mindful. Don't be a hypocrite and say, I know the times, and not be watching. Trial of conflict. Remember, he invites us to settle our sin problem before judgment day. You can settle this out of court. Turn to the gospel. Doubting God's goodness. We talked about when bad things happen. Remember, we can't get down and say, why is God not good here? No, God is still merciful and good, even in the midst of bad things happening. And lastly, fruitlessness. And Jesus told that little parable of a tree and not producing figs. And the vine dresser said, let me put some manure around it. Remember, and we said sometimes that smelly, stinky stuff in our life sometimes might be Jesus actually doing something and wanting to produce fruit in us. So don't get discouraged. Stay awake. Stay on the grind. So let's turn to Luke 13. We're going to just read this in little chunks here and go through and talk. I'm going to start in verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So let's just pause there. Can you imagine? Says she's had a disabling spirit for 18 years. Everyone in here who's 18 years old or younger, raise your hand. Okay? So this woman has been struggling. Imagine someone struggling in their life for longer than most of you guys have been alive that have just raised your hand. Okay? Longer than your life. Joe, you just turned 18, right? So you're like, as long as you've been alive, Joe, this woman has been dealing with a disabling spirit. She's hunched over. You got to imagine, people probably feel awkward around her. Being in this condition would likely make her unclean to go many different places. Her life has been changed for 18 years. She has been bound by this disabling spirit. And Jesus is going from town to town, teaching in the synagogues, and he happens to be in her town. And I wonder if she maybe just heard he was going to be there, and she, you know, hobbles her way to the synagogue, just hoping to see him, hoping to maybe have a chance that she could get healing. And Jesus is up there teaching. And I would imagine, church, the synagogues in these smaller towns, they were probably our size of congregation, if not smaller. Okay? So everyone's going to know that she's there. It's not like she's just hiding in the back. And Jesus is in the middle of teaching, and he sees her. And he stops. Now imagine me stopping in the middle of my sermon here and just going up to someone and praying for them. It might be appropriate at times, but it's not what we're used to, right? So you can imagine in this setting, they have this guest preacher, and all of a sudden he does something completely different than what they're used to. And he walks over to her. And what does it say he does? It says in verse 13, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. He spoke to her, he touched her, and she was healed. And what was her response? She started glorifying God. Imagine in our congregation, if something like that happened, we would all be rejoicing, right? Probably. I would have thought that that would be what they would do there too, but they're so bound by, this is the norm. We can't change from the norm. And this the synagogue leader gets a little bothered here. Let's keep reading here in verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, so this would have been like their pastor, okay? Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. He's freaking out, right? And I think there's probably a little bit of, this isn't normal, Jesus, why are you doing this? But I think it's also, they're so careful. Remember, the Jews are so careful to observe the Sabbath, their holy day. They don't want to do any work on the holy day that they profane the Sabbath, but they're missing the heart of the Sabbath. The heart of the Sabbath is God created a day for them to stop work and rest and glorify God. Enjoy what God has done. And they're missing the point. They're so caught up in traditions and rules and regulations. You can't do this on the Sabbath. You can't do this on the Sabbath. You can only go this far on the Sabbath. And they're limiting what God wants to do. And I don't want to hear, or I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. The Sabbath matters. It is holy, and God had strict rules about it. But these people are taking it even further extremes. And they're adding to God's law. And he's saying, people with problems, if you want to be healed, we have 6 other days that you can come here. And Jesus is saying, this is the day to glorify God. And he responds to this man and the people in verse 15. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites. It's a really strong word. You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He's calling out their hypocrisy, right? He probably knew that that ruler of the synagogue untied his donkey and watered it before he went to church that day. And Jesus is saying, you care more about the donkey, loosening the donkey and leading it to a place of healing and restoration and just water, than you care about this woman that for 18 years, kids, longer than you've been alive, has been bound up by Satan in this infirmity. And we can read this and we can think, wow, that's ridiculous. But you know what, church? Our society does the same thing, right? On the left, you see a picture of an eagle nest. How many of you guys have ever seen those live cameras where you can watch the eagle nest? Mom taking care of the babies and things like that. There was a law. It's called the Bald Eagle Protection Act, 1940. So a long time it's been in effect. If you destroy or disturb an eagle egg, it is a $100,000 fine, imprisonment for a year or both. Okay? Just if you disturb an egg. Now, I'm not advocating that we disturb eggs anyways. Leave them be. But my point is this. In Minnesota, abortions are legal until 24 to 26 weeks. The baby is roughly the size of a cucumber. Okay? That's legal, but touching an eagle egg could land you a year in prison and a $100,000 fine. Our society is just as messed up about all these rules and laws as theirs was, isn't it? Let's take it a step further, because I think all of us would say, well, this is absurd. We care more about people than things or animals or whatever, right? Well, bring it down to a personal level. For me, last Sunday, and I know this is kind of a ridiculous example, but this is just what I thought of. Last Sunday, I was tired after church, and I just wanted to relax and watch football. That was my goal. But there was things that needed to be done. My wife wasn't feeling well. We needed a big Costco shop. She had things that she needed from two other stores, and we needed to pick Misha up from a friend's house. And guess who did not get to watch football? But I struggled with it, and it sounds kind of pathetic, but it's we all have this thing in us where we want our way, and we don't always consider loving other people first, do we? And I think that's what's going on here in the synagogue. They're wanting their way. They want to be careful to obey their rules. They want to be careful to do what they want to do. And if you want to disrupt that, you have the other 6 days to do that. And here Jesus is saying, no, we're going to set your priorities straight, and I'm going to call out your hypocrisy. The power of God's kingdom is being shown here on this Sabbath day. Jesus is showing this power of God's kingdom, and it's driven by love for others. And Jesus shows its capabilities by speaking two more parables. So let's look ahead in the next couple sections there. And he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So, I have a picture, kids. Mustard seed, if you have never seen it before, can you see how small it is, Rowan? Very small, isn't it? Mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds that we probably have in our kitchens. It's very small. And then if you see the second picture here, so you see how small the seed is, but it can grow into a tree. That's a mustard tree in the Middle East, okay? So this tree, the seed, gets planted and it can grow into a tree big enough for birds to have nests in it, right? It grows upward and outward. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like that. It starts out really small. It seems very insignificant. But it will grow upward and outward, so much so that it will bless other things. Birds of the air will come make nests in it. And you think about that, the kingdom of God has been growing for the last 2,000 years, right? Since Jesus sent his disciples out, that's why we have a church here in St. Paul, because the kingdom of God has grown upward and outward. It's been spread over all the globe. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's its power. It goes upward and outward. And then Jesus uses the second parable here in verse 20. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Well, it sounds kind of weird, right? What does that mean, Jesus? Well, let's look at this bread dough. Can you guys see the leaven in there? No, you can't, right? It would be even better if I had a fresh example here, right? But we could have all this bread dough and leaven inside, and if you move it all in there, it's all through, but you don't see it, right? It seems so insignificant to put leaven in there. But then what happens when you put it in the oven? You see its effects, don't you? It starts to work. It starts to grow the bread into this delicious, fluffy bread that you can put butter and jam on, right? What's Jesus saying? The kingdom of God doesn't only go upward and outward. It goes inward and through. And even though you can't see it, I was thinking this week, church, the kingdom of God inside of us, like leaven, once it goes through some heat, it produces something beautiful, doesn't it? So when we say yes to the kingdom of God, we're not only part of the expansion of it going out around the globe, it's also doing something inwardly and through us. But a lot of times it takes heat for us to see the effects, doesn't it? The hard things in our life. That's how the kingdom of God works. Outward and upward, inward and through. And then Jesus goes and begins traveling to other villages and towns. And we're going to pick up in verse 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So remember, that's his goal. He's headed towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Let's just pause there. This guy asked a good question. Will those who are saved be few? How many people are going to make it to heaven, Jesus? If you see it here, I don't normally share a lot of Greek words, but I'm going to share one with you this morning. This is the word, when Jesus responds, what verse is that? 24, with that word strive to enter. That word strive is the Greek word agonizesta. Agonizesta. It's where we get our English word agony from. Okay? So when he's saying strive, think agonize to get through that narrow door. Make a desperate effort to get through that door. Struggle to get through that narrow door. And I put it next to a picture here. This is actually a real door in a monastery in Portugal. Okay? And I got to thinking about this because I think this is a good example. This is the door to the dining hall. Okay? It's 12.5 inches wide. Okay? So it's pretty narrow, right? The point was, when they put this in the monastery, monks had to often fast to fit through the door. They didn't want these plump monks just eating whatever they want. They wanted them to be mindful about what they're worshiping. Okay? So you think about that. If this is the picture that we're using this morning about striving to get through that narrow door, church, how many of us think we can just get through the narrow door plump and fat? We often do. And how many of us should be fasting? I'm not just talking food. I'm talking about fasting of things from this earth that's going to help us get through that narrow door. We get so distracted and we get fat and happy and we don't realize, boy, I'm not going to fit through that narrow door because I'm not seeking to get through it. I'm quite content on the outside and I'll squeeze through it at the very end. A lot of us slip into that mindset, don't we? But what if we're seeking to get through that narrow door every day, saying that is my goal. I want to get through there. I want to have a relationship with Jesus, and I'm going to fast from these worldly things that distract me so that I know I'm right to fit through that door. Jesus is saying it's a narrow door. It's going to be a struggle to get through. You can't just simply drift in. You know, we often go to those stores and the doors open up for you and they're nice and wide and the whole family can walk through together. The kingdom of heaven is not like that. It's like a narrow door. You have to strive, agonize to get into it. Verse 24 again. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Jesus talks about the number. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter it and will not be able. I think a popular belief in our culture also is that everyone goes to heaven when they die. Well, that's not what we read when we read the scriptures, is it? Jesus is saying many are going to think that they're going to, but few are going to find it. I think back to an Old Testament example. When Noah's Ark, God destroyed the earth because of sin. How many people did he save? 8. The rest of them perished under his wrath. Okay? So I'm not saying this to scare us, but I'm saying this for us to be aware. I think, based on scriptures, more people are headed to destruction than are going to be saved. All the more reason to strive to enter that narrow door. All the more reason to worship and praise the Lord for saying, I'm choosing you. People of Cornerstone Church, I'm going to save you. Let's do what we should. Strive, agonize to get through that narrow door. Jesus also stresses the urgency of entering the door. Let's read the next few verses. Verse 25, When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in our streets, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Thought of another example of this. About a year ago, Misha and I went to go see Carrie Underwood at the Target Center. Not a big Carrie Underwood fan, but it was a great show. Right, Misha? I did buy a sweatshirt. I love my little girl. I should have worn it this morning. But you can see us enjoying ourselves there on the left. On the right, Misha got a selfie with Carrie Underwood. Can you see that? She's like way back there on the stage. But we got a selfie with Carrie Underwood. Now imagine if I showed up at Carrie's house on Christmas morning and I said, Carrie, I want to spend Christmas with you and your family. And she would say, who are you? Creep, right? And I would say, but Carrie, you played in my town. I went and saw you. My daughter even got a selfie with you. And she would say, get away from me. I don't know you, right? Just knowing about someone, just being near them in proximity doesn't mean that we know them and have a relationship with them, does it? And that's what Jesus is saying. It doesn't matter that you know me. It doesn't matter that I've taught in your town. You need to have a relationship with me. Unless you're on my side of the door, I don't know you. You're evil. You have chosen to pursue evil rather than agonizing to get through to the righteous side of the door. And Jesus goes on in verse 28. What's it going to be like on the outside of that door? In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Kingdom of God is so much different than the kingdoms of this earth. This man asking Jesus about how many people are going to be saved. He's likely a Jew, and he's wondering, Jesus, are you here to save all the Jews? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus is answering, yes, I am, but you have to agonize to get through the door. And just because you're a Jew, just because you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets on the other side, and you're like them because you're a Jew, doesn't mean that you get to go through the door. Just like coming to church doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. You can be in this building and not have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus is saying people are going to come from the east and west and north and south. What's he talking about? He's talking about the nations, the Gentiles, the people that the Jews don't like. They're going to come and recline at the table at the kingdom of God. But you hypocrites aren't going to be there. You have to have a relationship with Jesus to be saved. You have to agonize to get through the narrow door. Kingdom of God's different. Last will be first, the first will be last. It's all backwards from this world. Let's finish this out. Verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus said to them, and I love this, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I found it odd when I was reading this. I'm like, wow, Pharisees are are warning Jesus that Herod wants to kill him. Pharisees are usually trying to conspire to kill Jesus themselves. What's going on here? Well, we know from reading all of the Gospels, there are a few Pharisees that did love and follow Jesus. Maybe it's them. Or maybe they're just, this is what I likely think is happening. They're trying to scare Jesus and hope that he just abandons his ministry. That he just leaves the whole area. Get out of here. We don't want to see you anymore. And Jesus responds, go and tell that fox. He's not saying Herod's good looking. He's saying he's a trickster. He's worthless. Go tell that fox that I'm going to finish my work when I finish my work. I'm not scared of him. But Jesus also says, I am going to go to Jerusalem to die. You're going to get your wish, but it's going to happen when I'm ready. I have a job to do, and I'm going to finish it, and then I'm going to go willingly to my death. And he says, Jerusalem, I mean, think about this, church. Jerusalem was the center of worship. It was the place where the temple was. It was the place where people came from all over the country and from other countries to come and worship God. And what is Jerusalem known for? Killing all the prophets that God sent, saying, repent, turn to the Lord. Jesus is saying this city is not known for what it should be. And how often I would like to be like a hen that gathers its chicks under and protects it. You see the picture? That's not a chicken with like 17 legs, okay? Those are all chicks underneath the hen. What's she doing? She's protecting her babies. And Jesus is saying, that's what I would be like to Jerusalem if you let me be your God. I would protect you and cover you. You'd have nothing to fear. But instead, you go and kill everyone God sends, and you're going to kill me. And I'm willingly going to go to my death, Jerusalem. I notice he talks about, He talks about the house being destroyed. I'm losing my place here. Which verse? He was talking about your house being destroyed. And I think what he's talking about is the temple. And we know from history that the temple in Jerusalem, the physical building, was going to be destroyed. Destroyed in 70 AD. But Jesus, think about this, church. Jesus was building a true and better temple, and that's himself, his body, his people. You can destroy the physical building because it doesn't matter anymore. The true temple has arrived, and the power of the kingdom of God is not in a building or religious rituals. It's in the power and work of Jesus Christ. So how do we end here? How do we bring this in to ourselves? Well, I want us all to be thinking, let's not deceive ourselves or distract ourselves, right? Jesus has emphasized an urgency to agonize and to strive to get through that narrow door. If we want to be saved, if we want to be under his wings, we have to agonize to get through that narrow door. And what are we doing about that in our lives? I want to share a couple more verses with you. That same Greek word that Jesus used in Luke 13 here, it's also used by Paul in some other places. I'm only going to share two of them with you. But in Paul's letter to Timothy, a young pastor, he's telling Timothy to teach to his church, train yourself in godliness. That's what we're supposed to be doing as a church. For to this end we toil and strive. That's the word, agonize. Because we have our hopes set on the living God. That's why we do what we do. That's why we fight against the world. We do things differently. We seek the kingdom. We agonize to get there. It's a fight. Because left to ourselves, we enjoy being fat and happy in this world, don't we? And we must agonize to not be a part of it. Agonize, strive to get to the kingdom of God. Another place in the letter to Timothy, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life. to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. For those of us here who have said yes to Jesus, said yes to joining his church, we're the ones that are saying, yes, I've had many witnesses in my life. I want to seek eternal life. I need to fight the good fight of faith. Agonize over that fight. How do we agonize in faith? As we close here, church, I just wanted to share some examples. I pulled these from our text today. How do we agonize in faith practically? Well, first of all, I think we need to pray earnestly for a love of others. When we pray for others, when we seek to serve and love others, like Jesus did that woman and healed her, rather than just being caught up in the way we want to go, our eyes are off ourselves. They're serving and loving people that matter. God wants us to look away from self, and I'd say we need to be praying earnestly for a love of others. It's all too easy to just get caught up in our own thing. Secondly, seek the kingdom of God outwardly. We all, as disciples of Jesus, need to be making disciples. We need to see the kingdom of God go outward and upward, right? It needs to expand. We need to see more impact of the kingdom in our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces. Making disciples. But then also seek the kingdom of God inwardly. Are we spending time with Jesus every day? Are we saying, yes, Jesus, send me some more heat because I want to see the kingdom grow within me. And I know I can handle the heat because that's how you work. You're not going to leave me or forsake me. You're going to help me grow in the midst of my trials and I can rejoice in them. And then lastly, enter through the narrow door and treasure a relationship with Jesus. We all need to be thinking about that door, church. Keep our eyes fixed on heavenly things, Paul says in Colossians. Think about that narrow door. Don't just think you're going to slide in like at a store where they open for you. No, strive, agonize to get through the narrow door. Jesus is telling us these things because he loves us. You guys want me? Fight yourself. Fight the world to get me because I'm here for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word today. Lord, I know all of us here, we struggle with worldly things and pleasures and just seeking our own comforts, Lord. But you call us to be fighters. You call us to agonize and strive to get through that narrow door, to see and value the treasure on the other side. And that's a relationship with you and an eternity with you. And I pray that we would be willing to do what we need to do, fast if we need to from things, so that we fit through the door. Holy Spirit, I know that you're here to help us all strive. You want to help us. And I pray that we would be willing and surrender to you. And all God's people said,
Amen.